Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn again to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We should finish this chapter this morning. Last time, you remember, we surveyed the subject of the Lord's Supper, the subject of communion, which is the topic of this text. And we looked at some of the theological problems that have sprung up in relationship to the Lord's Supper through the years. Well, today we actually want to come to the text itself, 1 Corinthians 11, and as we turn to the text, we will discover the Corinthian problem. Not all the other problems, but the Corinthian problem with communion. Follow along as I read from verse 17 through the end of the chapter. "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, but in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgments. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." Charles Spurgeon tells the following story about a conversation that he, as a young man, had with an older man at church. In fact, he was just a newly converted teenager at the time, was Spurgeon. He says, "When I joined the Baptist Church at Cambridge on the Lord's Day, I sat at the communion table in a certain pew. There was one gentleman in it, and when the service was over, I said to him, 'I hope you are quite well, sir.'" Now, just as a side note, you understand that that kind of informality in which a teenager would address an older man was frowned upon in class-conscious Victorian England. A teenage boy would never address adult stranger unless he had first been spoken to. And so Spurgeon continues, recording that the man responded with a polite kind of offense. "You have the advantage of me," he said. Spurgeon answered, "I don't think I have, for you and I are brothers." "I don't know what you mean," said the man. "Well," I replied, "when I took the bread and the wine just now, in token of our being one in Christ, I meant it. Didn't you?" Ouch. "We were by that time in the street," said Spurgeon. "He put both his hands on my shoulders. I was about 16 then, and he said to me, 'Oh, sweet simplicity.' And then he added, 'You're quite right. You're quite right, my dear brother. Come in to tea with me.' He remains," said Spurgeon, "to this day, one of the truest Christian friends I have. And often we have looked back and laughed at the fact that I should have dared to assume that Christian fellowship was really true." Unquote. That story illustrates the fact that brotherhood in Christ, as illustrated by sharing in communion, that brotherhood wipes out even the most rigid of social and economic barriers. Faith in Christ and the body of Christ is intended by God to do that, to wipe out those barriers. Now, I share that story, obviously, because just such barriers or divisions were exactly the problem with the Corinthian church and their communion service. Their problem was not the things that we looked at last week. It was not transubstantiation or consubstantiation. It was not an idolatrous worship of the elements, as in the Roman Catholic Mass, or some kind of heretical supposed re-sacrificing of Christ. In fact, the Corinthian problem was none of the problems that we saw last Sunday. The Corinthian problem was, well, quite predictably, disunion. Disharmony. And in their case specifically, disharmony along the social and economic divisions that they were bringing into their practice of the Lord's Supper. The rich were shaming the poor, says Paul. Those who, according to verse 22, had nothing. Those of the higher social class were coldly disregarding those who they perceived to be somehow below them. And as a result, it seems that the well-off members of the congregation, they were starting the love feast, the communion meal, and the communion service. They were doing that without waiting for the slaves and the working class members in the church, who were the majority of the church, it seems. And those men and women, the slaves and the working class, they couldn't control their schedules, and so they couldn't always arrive at an early hour for that meeting. And so it seems like the few wealthy were just kind of plunging in and enjoying themselves in disregard for the other members of the church. Furthermore, archaeology has told us that even the relatively large houses in the city of Corinth could not have sat more than 20 or 30 people in the dining rooms. And therefore, certainly the Corinthian church by this point is larger than that. Some of the commentators suggest that perhaps the communal meal was along sharply divided class lines. The wealthier social elite, they maybe were eating better food in a dining room setting, and the rest of the believers just kind of scattered wherever through the house, and some of them were even going without food altogether. Now, not all of that is said by Paul in this text, but perhaps there is some truth to that. Whatever the exact situation, these divisions along social and economic lines set the Apostle Paul's hair on fire. Verse 17, he says, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together," he says, "not for better, but for worse." As one commentator observed, Paul's concern is not so much that they are profaning a holy rite, but that they were fragmenting a holy society. Some commentators come to this passage and focus on the ritual, which isn't really Paul's concern. Paul's concerned about the unity of the body. That's the primary issue. Gathering together, they were in fact still very far apart. "Things were so bad," said Paul, "it'd be better for you guys to cancel church than to keep doing what you're doing." That's pretty serious. Now, as we think about this matter of divisions in the church, we need to do just a couple of minutes of preparatory thought so we understand that there are legitimate and illegitimate divisions in the Church of Jesus Christ. We need to think about that because Paul's going to talk about illegitimate ones, but perhaps we need to understand that not all divisions in the church are illegitimate. Some, in fact, aren't necessary. Paul himself acknowledges immediately in verse 19 that some divisions in the church are necessary. They are God commanded. He says in verse 19, "For there must also be factions among you." And you say, "Wait a minute, Joel, you just said that it's all about unity, and how can you now say that there must be factions?" Well, there are some kinds of division that are necessary, some kinds that are not. And let's let Paul say it here in verse 19. He says, "For there must also be factions or divisions among you." Why is that, Paul? "So that those who are approved may become evident among you." You say, that's very interesting. God sometimes allows certain divisions in the church so that those who are approved and those who are disapproved will be clear, and that it's clear that they are in two different categories. You say, well, what kind of faction, what kind of split or division would be a necessary division? Well, they are those, I think, argues Paul here, that distinguish the God-approved from the God-disapproved. And what we need to note is that God's approval and disapproval has nothing to do with social status. It has nothing to do with economic status. That's where the Corinthians were drawing the lines, and they were drawing the lines in all the wrong places. There are, in fact, two kinds of necessary division in the body of Christ. I think we can argue that there are two categories of necessary God-commanded division. Theological division at times, and moral division as well. Let's start with theological division. The New Testament commands believers in Jesus Christ to disassociate themselves from those who teach error in core areas of theology. For example, in Romans 16, verse 17, Paul wrote, "I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them." There are some men who are going to teach error, and it's not going to just be some incidental error in some area of theology. It's going to be in the core area of theology, and Paul says, you need to turn away from those men. Necessary division. In Titus 3:10, Paul said, "Reject a factious man," that's one who was teaching error and heresy, "after a first and second warning." Necessary division. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, speaking of the false teachers, Paul said, "Avoid such men as these." And then 1 John 2, verse 19, the Apostle John said this about some false teachers who had started in John's church, probably the church of Ephesus. He says, "They went out from us." Those guys went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. See, if there had really been theological unity, they would have stayed in our midst, in our church. They wouldn't have left. But they went out, says John, so that it would be shown that they are not of us. Necessary division. It was necessary, said John, for those men to go out so it would be very clear that they were not part of the apostolic church, the apostolic doctrine, the apostolic teaching. And so there are at times in the church a necessary theological division. It shows the God-approved and the God-disapproved theologically. I would argue that there is also at times a necessity for a moral division, a dividing morally speaking. Moral division divides not truth from error, but purity from impurity. Purity from impurity. And that, of course, is the gist of Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 18, where he commanded his followers to put a persistently unrepentant professing believer out of the assembly. Truth and error cannot mix in the church, neither can purity and impurity. They need to be oil and water. In fact, you remember in chapter 5 of this very letter, Paul taught the Corinthians not to associate with a so-called brother who was living in a persistent, unrepentant, immorality, idolatry, verbal sin, drunkenness, theft, and so on. Paul says, there is no union around theological error, and there is no union around moral impurity. Those are necessary divisions then in the body of Christ. For there must be factions among you, says Paul, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Some divisions in the body are necessary. Now, I would argue as well that according to the New Testament, there are lines of division that often occur in the church that are unnecessary, illegitimate, and in fact ungodly. And those are the lines of division that are caused by what you might call the big three of division in the church: personal arrogance, ethnic arrogance, and economic arrogance. All divisions along those three lines are illegitimate and ungodly, God-disapproved division. Let me just walk you through those categories quickly. First, the New Testament clearly rejects all divisions in the church that arise from personal arrogance or personal squabbles, bitterness, resentment, and all those kind of things. For example, you remember Paul singled out two women in the Philippian church. They were mature women. They were Christ-serving women. They had been saved early in Paul's ministry in that church. They had had a significant role in that church. But they had stepped on the landmine of a personal squabble. And Paul had to urge those two women, Yodia and Syntyche, to live in harmony in the Lord. That kind of division, that kind of personal squabble, resentment, bitterness, or whatever, that's not legit. Galatians 5, verse 15, Paul wrote, "If you bite and devour one another, if you turn into crocodiles, take care that you are not consumed by one another." That kind of resentment and bitterness and chomping on each other in the church, no place for that. In Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, likewise, Paul urged believers not to let the sun go down on their anger. Why? Well, bitterness gives Satan a place, an opportunity to divide the church. Bitterness is Satan's playground. If you want to divide the church, no faster way to do that than to have a bitter heart and let Satan come along and play with that. And so personal arrogance, personal squabbles, all that sort of thing, that's illegitimate division. That needs to be set aside. Equally condemned in the New Testament is division that arises out of ethnic arrogance. Ethnic arrogance. Now, in the New Testament era, the biggest and obvious line of ethnic division in the church was Jew-Gentile. For converted Jews, that double, thick, triple line of division in the world, and therefore they wanted sometimes imported into the church, was the Jew-Gentile division. Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, verse 15, that Christ had abolished that enmity and made the two, Jew and Gentile, made the two into one new man in Christ, thus establishing peace. In other words, divisions based on ethnic arrogance are illegitimate divisions in the New Testament church. And then thirdly, and of course the concern of our text, the New Testament also makes it clear that division along economic or social lines, economic or social arrogance, those are also ungodly and God-rejected divisions. That's the Corinthian problem in this passage. The haves were contemptuously shaming the have-nots, those who have nothing. James addressed that kind of economic arrogance in James chapter 2 when he wrote these familiar words, "For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring on his finger and dressed in fine clothes, then there also comes a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes. He can give a lot in the church. We better schmooze him, right? You pay special attention to that man, and you say, 'You sit here in a good place.' And you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there, or sit down by my footstool.' Have you not made distinctions among yourselves," says James, "and become judges with evil motives?" Well, it is exactly that kind of distinctions with evil motives that was wrecking the Corinthian communion service. And therefore, Paul rebuked the church very, very sternly. The whole head covering thing we saw last week, Paul just says, here it is, deal with it. It's just not that big an issue, as he lays out. Here he is very concerned. The level of passion goes up several notches when you cross from verse 16 into verse 17. In fact, he said that Christ had already brought disciplining judgment on certain members of their congregation because of their sin in this area. So, the theme of the text is clearly divisions at the Lord's table. Let's start in verses 17 through 19. We'll call the first part of the text the report of division. The report of division. "But in giving this instruction," he says, "I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse." Cancel church, he says. "For in the first place," there actually won't be a second place. He gets down to the end and says, "The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." Apparently there was a second and a third on the list. He just never gets to it. He says, "In the first place," he says, "when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part," he says, "I believe it." Paul had received a report, perhaps from the men who had come and brought the Corinthian questions, perhaps from others, perhaps both. He had received reports that their haughty and superior attitude, that it was corrupting their communion service. Well, I mean, it was corrupting everything else in this church. Why not that too? It was corrupting their view of the gospel. It was corrupting their practice of spiritual gifts. I mean, everything. Their arrogant, proud attitude was just diffused throughout the church and was leaving a bad taste in Paul's mouth as the church planner. Every bite he had tasted bad when it came to this church. It is not a happy apostle who writes these words. When your church planner writes back to you and says, "I wish you'd just cancel church," right? That's not good. That's not good. Now, Paul slips in a little qualifier here, acknowledging that perhaps the report has been exaggerated. He hasn't been there in person to see this. He says, "In part, I believe it." He says, "I'm acknowledging that maybe the report is exaggerated, but here's the information I have, and I'm going to work on this basis." He is nonetheless highly agitated at their brazen disunity. The best that their drawing of lines in their congregation could do was mark out those who were proud and needed to be humble. Verse 19. "For there must be factions among you." Why? Some people's sin needs to be pointed out. Some people's arrogance, economic and social arrogance, needs to be pointed out here. And so at this point, that's the only good thing I can see coming out of the lines of division you've made. Verse 19, "For there must also be factions among you so that those who are approved may become evident among you." Verse 20 says, "Therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper." He says, whatever you're doing, it's not communion that you're doing. In verses 21 and 22, Paul gives a little bit of background, maybe not as much as we might like, but a little bit of detail, and we'll call this the expression of division. They had made these divisions in their mind. How were they expressing it in the communion service? The expression of their division. He says, "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry. Another is drunk." What? "Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing?" There's the economic division. You're shaming those who have nothing. "What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this?" He says, "I will not praise you." They express their division, in this case, by laying down lines of not accidental, it seems, but intentional, thought through lines of strictly maintained social and economic divisions in the communion service. As you know, it was the early church's practice to share in love feasts, mentioned, for example, in Jude 12. Those love feasts were a communal meal. We do that with our picnics and fellowship meals and that sort of thing. They had a habit of adding a ceremonial sharing of the bread and the cup of communion on the end of that meal. It's a fine thing to do. The New Testament doesn't command us to do it. But we typically do communion without that meal first. But they would do that preceding meal and share in a whole meal together. And then they would do the bread and the cup ceremony, what we would call communion. However, what Paul tells us here is at the Corinthian meal, social lines were being intentionally and very clearly drawn. The rich in the church, those who controlled their own schedules and so on, they seemed to arrive early. They ate sumptuous meals, perhaps by themselves in a separate dining room. We don't know that for sure, but it seems likely. Sumptuous meal, large portions. The slaves and the freedmen trickled in and in some cases had nothing to eat. And so some guys are gorged and others are starving. And those of social standing apparently kept themselves apart, eating gluttonously. Paul says, drinking to the point of drunkenness. Whatever you're doing, it's not the Lord's Supper. Those who are sitting one room away in the same house, part of the body of Christ, saved in Christ, right? All together, some of them had no food at all. And apparently it hadn't happened just once or twice. It wasn't just that there had been an accidental oversight once. You know, that might happen and nobody's going to panic about that. You just fix it, right? Apparently this hadn't happened just once or twice. Paul's fiery response here suggests to me at least that this had become a habit. This was an ugly tradition in the Corinthian church. You sit by my footstool, you sit in the nice chair. It wasn't just a once-off deal. This was the way they ran church. Now, according to verse 22, Paul clearly has no problem with those who had a little bit more money enjoying nice meals in the privacy of their home. He has no problem with that. He says, "Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? If you want to get together with people who are your friends and do that at your home and have a nice meal," he says, "that's no problem. But the communion service and the communal meal, the love feast, that's not for drawing those lines." That's something bigger, something more significant. You see, Paul never preached economic socialism or some kind of Christian communism where everybody needs to live at exactly the same level in the same size of house, eat the same food and all that. Paul never went there. But a public, intentional shaming of those who had less, Paul says that's utterly out of the spirit of Christianity. It is utterly outside the spirit of the indwelling spirits within us, who is to bring union, and is utterly outside the spirit of the communion meal. Verse 22, what? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? If you want to have meals and friends over, that's fine. Or do you despise the church of God, the church corporately? Do you shame those who have nothing, individuals or categories in the church who clearly have less, who are slaves or whatever and don't have even food sometimes? What shall I say to you? Paul says, am I going to pat you on the head and say, good job? No. In this, he says, I refuse to praise you. By their practice, the haves in the church, those who had a bit more money, socially a little bit higher class, they were despising the church corporately, the whole concept of the body of Christ, they were despising. And then individual poorer members within the church, they were treating with disdain, at least in this, and who knows, perhaps in other ways as well. Clearly, there was a distinction with evil motives, as James talked about it. There was a distinction with evil motives being made in their congregation that could not be allowed to continue. Illegitimate factions in the church. Basically, Paul's point is if you take the union out of communion, there's not much left, is there? And so he had received a report about the divisions. He summarizes how they are expressing those divisions in their body. And then in verse 23 and following, Paul turns his attention to the correction of their divisions. Interestingly, Paul does not lay out the arguments that you might expect, the arguments that would typically be used by the social levelers. In fact, Paul takes a very different tack to address this issue. He does not focus on the Corinthians. He does not focus on the poor and the rich and all those kind of social issues. What Paul focuses on is Christ. Paul says the solution to this problem is to refocus your attention. The social and economic divisions among you, you are not thinking enough about Christ. He doesn't have them think about themselves. He turns their attention to their Lord. You see, communion is a decidedly Christ-focused event. And when you do the right things, when you focus and you think the right way in communion, when you focus on Christ, what happens is those double thick ink drawn lines of division and distinction start to fade. They become pencil lines, and then they disappear altogether. And so Paul's going to give three corrections of their division. And he's going to start with a Christ-focused instruction. He's going to take them back to Christ's own instruction about the communion service. He's going to take them back and show them how this meal, this event, this Christian ordinance is utterly Christ-focused, and they were making it self or socially focused. And so verses 23 through 26 we'll call Christ-focused instruction. He's going to correct their divisions with Christ-focused instruction. He's going to focus on the instruction of Christ. Christ is the teacher, the Lord who gives the instruction. On the actions of Christ that night in the upper room when he changed the Passover meal and instituted communion. He's going to focus on the substitution of Christ and then also the return of Christ. Everything here in these verses is focused on Christ. That's putting Christ back at the center of their thinking about communion is the thing that will erase their ugly human rifts. One commentator observed, at this table, only one person is distinguished, and that's our Lord and Savior. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. Nobody, not even the tall guys, stand head and shoulders above everybody else at the foot of the cross. Verse 23. He says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. That's the instruction of Christ. What this came from, says Paul, this is not something we came up with, an idea we have. This is instruction from Jesus Christ about communion, so we better do it the right way. Now, as you remember, unlike the other apostles, because he was, as it were, one untimely born, Paul had not been in the upper room there to share in the Last Supper together and see Jesus transform the Passover meal into communion. Instead, Paul says that he received his report of Jesus' instruction about that evening directly from the Lord himself. And that was, of course, a necessity. You might remember in Galatians 1, Paul said that he had received his gospel and much other instruction from Christ by means of direct revelation. That seems to be what he's saying here as well. And of course, Jesus' instruction that night and the instruction that he gave to Paul then was instruction about what Jesus did that night. His actions, in which Jesus appointed two symbols, two parts of the Passover meal, took those out of Passover, separated them out, distinguished them, and appointed them as two symbols of his death and resurrection. The first symbol, of course, is the bread. The first Christ-appointed symbol of the communion feast is the bread. Verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he betrayed took bread. He took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Starting at the end of that, let me just point out that remembrance is the heart of the Lord's Supper. Some people get all over mystical when they come to communion, and I read Paul and he says remembrance is the issue. This is a symbolic ritual that is there to remind us of Jesus Christ's death. Remembrance is the heart. And well, that's really no surprise, because what was the Passover meal about? Remembrance. That's what the Passover meal was for. It played the very same role in the nation of Israel. The Passover meal, done year after year after year, looked back on God's greatest Old Testament act of rescue, delivering of the Hebrew nation from slavery in Egypt. And Jesus takes that and says, I'm going to take a part of that, I'm going to transform it, I'm going to make it into something totally new and different, I'm going to leave behind the Passover, and I'm going to raise up for you now a symbolic memorial meal of another kind. And it, in the new covenant, is appointed so that we can have also a memorial meal in the church to remind us of God's saving work. And of course, under the new covenant, the symbolic meal of faith, the communion service, does not memorialize the Exodus from Egypt. It's about something even greater. It is to recall our deliverance from sin, our deliverance from death through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, as I pointed out to you last week, no one there at the Last Supper would ever have thought that the piece of bread that Jesus held in his hand was anything but a symbol of Jesus' body. We dealt with that last time. I won't go through it at length again. It's the same for us. As the bread is broken and consumed, as we crush it between our molars, it is reminding us that Jesus Christ was broken on the cross for our sins. And as we chew it and swallow it and it goes down and we digest it and the strength of that goes and diffuses throughout our body and energizes us physically, well, in the same way, there is an internal strengthening when we are united to Christ. He is the vine, we are the branches, if you want another analogy. And so it is a symbolic meal. The bread symbolizes Jesus Christ being broken on our behalf. It symbolizes our union with Him. Paul adds those important words, which is for you. This is my body, verse 24, which is for you. Jesus used those words to describe his body. What does that highlight? Substitution. Substitution, vicarious atonement. He has taken the penalty for our sin on the cross. He dies as our substitute. What we deserve, he takes. This is my body. It's a symbol of my body for you. It is a symbol of my substitution on your behalf. And so the first part of the communion meal, as the Lord Jesus instructed us, was the bread, and it is a remembrance of his body broken on the cross for us. The second part was a cup. There were a number of cups in the Passover meal, all ritually worked out by the Jews. Jesus takes a cup and he says, let me add this as a second important element of the new covenant meal. And the cup, in its symbolism, serves exactly the same purpose. It is a symbol that is to stir up our remembrance of Christ's substitutionary death. Pictured, of course, not in his body, but now the picture of his blood with the grape juice or the wine in the cup. Verse 25. Jesus' instruction that night was, in the same way, says Paul, he took the cup. Also, after supper, saying this cup, clearly the cup symbolizes the covenant, all the language here is symbolic, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. Again, there's no mysticism here, there's no kind of spiritual, you know, magic or anything like that. You're doing this to think about my death. Remember me as your Lord and Savior. The terminology, this cup is the new covenant. Well, that cup wasn't the new covenant. It's symbolic of it. It tells us very clearly the whole communion feast is to be seen symbolically. It is not literal. It is not Christ's literal body. It is not his literal blood any more than this cup is the literal new covenant. The red juice of the grape in the cup symbolizes quite naturally the lifeblood of Jesus. He gave his life in our place, pictured in his blood being shed. To say it this way, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross is the ink into which God dips the pen of the cross, if you will, and writes out and signs the new covenant. The contract, assuring us of his forgiveness, a unilateral, one-sided, I will forgive you, I will make you my own. This cup, says Jesus, represents that blood with which God the Father signed the promise, the affirmation of your forgiveness. And the overarching purpose of both the cup and the bread, and therefore the whole communion feast, is remembrance of Christ. The end of verse 25. As often as you drink it, do this in remembrance of me. Now, I focused on the remembrance, maybe just turn your attention to the me for a moment. Do this in remembrance of me, says Jesus. It is a reminder that the Christian faith is not a faith in a morality and a system of good deeds. The Christian faith is not a faith in a system of rituals and religious bells and smells. It is not a faith in a church or an organization. It is not a faith in a religious philosophy. Christianity is faith in a Lord and Savior, in a person, capital P, our Lord Jesus Christ. God the Son, come in human flesh to live and die and raise again for us. And what the communion service does is it irretrievably, irreversibly draws our eyes to Him. Do this in remembrance of me, says the Lord. Now, communion naturally draws our eyes back to Christ, His death on the cross, the shedding of His lifeblood. But Paul suggests something else in verse 26. In verse 26, he notes that the Lord's Supper compels us not only to look backwards, but to look forwards as well. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. You see, with one eye you're looking back to the cross, with the other eye you're looking forward to His coming. Communion always looks two directions. You see, to take communion, you have to be like a bird or a buck and have eyes on, one eye on each side of your head so you can see all around and behind you. Communion very clearly looks backwards. It looks back, looking back to the death of Christ, proclaiming His death as God's Savior, He, the Lamb of God, dying, bearing our sins. But communion, says Paul, is also to compel us. It is to thrust us forward like a rocket coming out of the rocket launching tube. Communion forces us to look forward to Christ's return because the one who died is coming back and we can't wait. He died to save us from sin. He will come back to save us from this world. Verse 26, of course, also answers the question about frequency. How frequent should a church do communion? And of course, churches have been divided over that issue. Paul's answer is, as often as you do it. Abraham Lincoln was once asked, how long should a man's legs be? He said, long enough to reach the ground. Now, how often should we take communion? As often as you do it, says Paul. I mean, if he wanted you to do it every week, and maybe they did, but he just doesn't say. Neither does any place else in the New Testament. Paul says, for as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup. How often should that be? Paul doesn't say. We don't need to panic. We don't have to have strong opinions and divide churches over this issue. Paul says, it's a matter of freedom. It's a matter of preference. As often as you do it. For some churches, that's weekly. For others, it might be monthly. The New Testament leaves it as a matter of freedom, and we can embrace that wisdom. As you know, we celebrate communion twice monthly, on a Sunday morning and then at the beginning of the month and a Sunday evening later in the month. That's no better or no worse than any other church's practice. As often as you do it is the biblical instruction. So, verses 23 through 26 are Paul's first correction of their division. And interestingly, he doesn't go on a whole bunch of social, economic kind of commentary. He says, you guys just aren't thinking about Christ. You're coming together for the communion feast with other agendas. Throw those boxes off the wagon and let's just leave Christ. Because when you think about Christ, you are drawn to others who love Christ. It's inevitable. Christ's teaching governs us. His substitution saves us. His return enlivens us with hope. And Paul just wants this Christ-focused tidal wave of instruction to drown out their self-serving attitudes of social and economic arrogance. When we think about Christ, big thoughts of Christ, inevitably that leads to small thoughts of us, doesn't it? But that's only the first of three corrections that Paul gives. That Christ-focused instruction is the first pin with which he pricks their balloon. There's also a second pin. A second act of correction, or word of correction here, begins in verse 27. We'll call it a compelling warning. This is Paul's compelling warning to correct them. Verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Paul's main concern is their division Verse 33, he repeats it. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. That wait for one another can also be translated welcome one another or receive one another warmly. There is a body all together, family kind of warmth and welcome that's a part of that phrase. So that means then that the eating in an unworthy manner that Paul had in mind in verse 27 is not sin generally. We often generalize it, and I think we can do that. But Paul is looking at here their ungodly divisions based on wealth and social standing. He has a very specific application in mind. And so while we tend to broaden verse 27 out, and I think there's no problem with that, you wouldn't want to come to the communion service keeping your arm around any sin, would you? But Paul's application in the Corinthian setting was especially those divisions caused by social class distinctions. He says, allowing that in your church when you share communion mocks the death of Christ. It is to become accountable to the greatest event in the history of the world. God the Son giving His life in our place. He said, when you come to the communion service with those kind of divisions, it's like you're nailing Jesus to the cross again. You are the one who did it. You're guilty of His death. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And I don't know about you, I don't think you want to be guilty of crucifying Christ. That's the compelling warning. This is something that needs to stop, says Paul, because this is serious sin. Now, his third corrective, the third pin he's going to use to poke in their balloon, the third corrective of their divisions is personal examination. Personal examination. Moral perfection is not required to take communion, otherwise none of us would ever be able to take communion. Faith, moral scrutiny, repentance, and forgiveness of sin, that's what's required. And so Paul says, verse 28, but a man must examine himself. Personal examination. And in so doing, he is to eat the bread and to drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. In this context, judging or discerning the body rightly, I think must refer to the body of Christ, meaning the church. He's not talking about, well, you hold that piece of bread and you're dishonoring the piece of bread if you don't, or if you have divisions among you. No, he's using the term body now as the church, the body of Christ. To interpret it any other way leads to a mystical, kind of magical view of the communion service and the communion elements, and that's clearly not what Paul intends here. He is not trying to elevate their view of the cup and the bread, the physical things, to give them some kind of magical view of it. He's worried about division in the church. And so when he's talking about you're misjudging the body, he means you're misjudging the body of Christ. All this is through this section, when he's referring to the elements of the communion, he always mentions both the body and the blood. Here he just says body because he's not talking about communion. At the end of verse 29, he's talking about the church body. And of course, he uses the word body all through chapter 12, no chapter division, right? All through chapter 12, exactly that way, talking about the body of Christ. Here he's just starting that illustration. So, he says, if you're judging one another by human, fleshly, economic, social standards and status, you are misjudging other believers. Examine yourself, he says. Your heart of pride, your heart of haughtiness, your attitude of superiority needs to be repented of. In fact, a failure to carry out this basic personal spiritual scrutiny had led to disastrous consequences for some of their number. Verse 30. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged, which of course is code for death, but if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. Examine yourself, judge yourself, personal examination, says Paul, so you will not be examined by a greater judge, by the Lord Jesus Christ, and be disciplined, yes, even maybe by death, for your arrogant, superior attitudes. Paul obviously had some unlearned knowledge from God about the sickness and death of a certain number of their congregation members. The real culprit in those cases had not been disease, it had not been old age. It had been their arrogant, divisive, look down their noses attitude at other members of the congregation. So Jesus takes the unity of his body very, very seriously. And the Lord's Supper is meant to be a visual declaration of that unity. For the Corinthians, a ritual remembrance of salvation and new life in Christ had become an instrument of death. That's how bad they were misusing. How badly they were misusing the communion service. Examine yourself, says Paul. Because you have two options, he said. There's either self-examination or Christ-examination, and I'm thinking you'd rather sort your own heart out before Jesus comes along and donks you on the head with a sledgehammer called death. Verse 31. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged, meaning by Christ. If we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, as some of them were, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Christ disciplines so that you won't act like unbelievers and get their final judgment. So Paul says a Holy Spirit-assisted self-examination in preparation for the communion service. He says, yeah, that's a painful event. But being examined by Christ would be far, far worse. Because it leads to discipline. A painful discipline, in order to prod repentance from reluctant, rebellious, proud hearts. Now, at the end of verse 32, Paul quickly notes that we will not be condemned along with the world. He notes that this discipline is of believers. It's distinct from perdition. Christ will not send a true believer to eternal judgment because they have come to the communion table hiding the sin of division in their heart. They might be disciplined, and quite sternly, but they will be disciplined as a saved person, not as an unsaved. Those who are part of his body, Christ disciplines, so they will not be ultimately condemned, says Paul. So as Paul is adjusting their and correcting their wrong view of the communion service, wrong view in practice, what he does is he refocuses them on Jesus Christ. He gives that instruction in verses 23 through 26 saying, you guys have the wrong thing in mind. You need to come back to Christ and a remembrance of his substitutionary death and his return. And that is to compel you then to think about Christ rightly is to think about the other people here rightly, to apply it to our church. To think about yourself and others with humility, the level ground at the foot of the cross. And that, says Paul, because we are tempted to pride and arrogance and factions and bitterness and resentment and all that, because we are tempted to those things, we must then have a regular evaluation to check our heart. Yes, for any sin, but in this context, especially the sins of division. And just to make sure you understand that's his main point, Paul in verses 34 and 33 and 34 returns to that. Their wretched, socially motivated divisions at the communion feast had to stop because it was creating divisions in the whole body of Christ and it was illegitimate, unnecessary, ungodly division. Verse 33. So then, summing up. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And I said that phrase, wait for one another, is quite a rare phrase in Greek. And so it probably can be translated maybe better, welcome one another. It's not just the wait for the meal for everyone to get there to start, because you could do that and still have ungodly attitudes of social division. Seems to go beyond that. Welcome one another. Receive one another warmly. This is a family sitting together for a meal. It is not everyone popping their microwave dinner in the microwave and eating off the countertop. We're going to sit down together for a family meal. Communion is that. It's not just a few greedy eaters wanted to dive into the potato salad before everyone else was there. Paul says, those divisions along social economic lines, the higher classes eating first and better and maybe separate from the rest of the church, that needs to stop. Warm family love, Christian unity, the humility of being saved in Christ, all equally needing God's grace, all equally receiving His forgiveness, all equally undeserving. That great equality of both creation and salvation is to replace the social distance in your church, says Paul. The haughty attitude, so typical of the Greco-Roman world, and before we throw stones at them, we just need to say so typical of every culture before them and ever since as well. Every society has in its heart these economic and ethnic and social kind of arrogances. Paul says that just needs to go away. It has no place in the body of Jesus Christ. Verse 34, wait for welcome one another, welcome, receive, right? This is a body, it is a family. If anyone's hungry, you know, you can't wait and you're all panicky, eat at home. If you've got blood sugar trouble, you know, have a cracker, right? That's what I do. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home so that you will not come together for judgment. I mean, it was so bad they were coming to church and Jesus says, I'm judging you because you're here. Church is not supposed to be like that, right? It's supposed to be a place where believers are welcomed and warmed and loved by one another and, of course, by our Savior, by God, the Father, Son, and Spirits. The remaining matter, says Paul, he had a second and third on that list. He just never got to it. He said, I'll arrange those when I come. I've said enough. So Paul had more to say, but clearly hoped that this, at least, would refocus their attention on Christ, on humility, and on unity in the body of Christ. So, how do we conclude this little section on communion? I suggest we go back to those five truths that we started with last week. Five truths that we believe about communion, truths worth dying for, as we described it. The Lord's Supper, in summary, is a Christ-appointed, symbolic memorial meal, participated in all by all of those who genuinely love and serve Jesus Christ. What is it about? It memorializes Christ's substitutionary death. His death on the cross. We'll die for that. It symbolizes our union with Christ. That's truth number two. We'll die for that. It symbolizes and declares our union with one another. That's what the Corinthians were missing. It compels us to look forward, number four, truth number four, it compels us to look forward to the return of Christ. We'll die for that. And it gives us opportunity, fifthly, for a personal examination and confession of sin. We'll die to sin every day, right? Because we want to get it out of our life. Especially, says Paul here, examine yourself when you come to the communion service, looking for sins of division in the body. Sins of attitude, sins of words that have divided you from someone else in the body of Christ. So, in summary, communion is, well, I would just call it a visual sermon. Right? I'm an audio learner. I like words. Have you noticed that? Yeah, you probably have. Right? Some of you are visual learners. In heaven, you'll be different, I'm sure. Right? Some of you are visual learners, created by God, and you learn better that way. That's fine. You know what? God gave you a sermon, too. He gave you a couple of sermons, right? Baptism is one, and communion is the other. And that visual sermon is for visual learners, intended to help you remember Jesus Christ. To help you remember your dependence on Him. To help us remember our union with Him. Our union with one another. And to help us remember our hope in His coming. Visual sermon to teach great truths about Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for what we can do together here as we study the Word of God. And thank you for those visual sermons you've given to us, baptism, communion. And they teach us great things about you. Thank you for your death on our behalf on the cross. Thank you for your new life, your resurrection, and thank you for your return. And we pray that here at Grace Fellowship, you would show and shine out the unity of the body of Christ. You've done that through the years. It doesn't matter ethnic or economic or social status. I think through the years, we've worked hard at trying to be a welcoming and warm and loving church and all those different levels. And Lord, I am sure that we can do better. And so I pray that in our individual hearts, you would expose any of those kind of wrong, sinful thinkings, and that together as a body we would be a place of warmth and fellowship and love, showing people the unity that we have because of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.